exhaustively go through it. But this morning, we'll do our best and trust in the Holy Spirit that he will connect the dots for us. And as we go through this passage where Jesus is with a Samaritan woman, this interaction, I want you to keep in mind a scene that you might know about where two parties don't like each other. Maybe like the political system in the U.S. right now, the Republicans and Democrats, they don't like each other. Keep that kind of picture in mind, because that is going on underneath the surface, not between Jesus and the woman, but between Jews and Samaritans. That's the backdrop to what's happening here in this interaction. So let's pray together and then look at this passage. Father, we come to your word. We want to hear from you. This is the living word. So Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Give us understanding. We ask that your Holy Spirit would make connections for us in our lives, in what's going on. That we would listen for ourselves, first of all, and then for others. That your word would change us and renew our thinking. That your Holy Spirit's power through your word would change our hearts. We submit ourselves to you for this. Glorify yourself amongst us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the lead up to this scene begins with Jesus finding out that the Pharisees were getting reports that Jesus was gaining in popularity, surpassing that of John the Baptist. John's work was quieting down, but Jesus' work, his ministry, was ramping up. And Jesus wanted no appearance of competition between John and himself. So what he does is he removes himself from the area. He left that geographical region. That's how serious he took the appearance of competition with John the Baptist. He wanted none of it. He wanted nothing to do with it. Isn't that awesome? He wants people to know that him and John are on the same page, on the same team, going in the same direction. That area that he left was Judea, which was down by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus left there and headed north and he headed north to go to the Sea of Galilee area, which is the area of Galilee. It's in northern Israel. And to get to Galilee, one could go through the area of Samaria, which was a shorter route, or take the route running on the east side of the Jordan River, the other side of the river. Now, devout Jews would take that Jordan River route, even though it was longer, because they didn't want any contact with Samaritans, who were the people living in Samaria. But Jesus took the Samaria route. Verse 4 actually says he had to pass through Samaria, needed to go through Samaria. There were two routes, so perhaps this phrase, had to pass through Samaria, refers to a divine appointment God had for Jesus in Samaria, and that was with the woman at the well. He had to go see her. God's providence has Jesus and this woman set to meet. Now, Samaria has a history with Israel. The nation of Israel split into two kingdoms after King Solomon, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Samaria was the name of the capital city in the northern kingdom and eventually became the name of the whole kingdom, the land, Samaria. And this well that Jesus stopped at for 2 days was close to the city of Sychar in Samaria, which is Sychar is a place near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph in verse 5. Scholars are not exactly sure the exact location of the field, but Jesus did stop at a well close to that field. And it was a famous well that he stopped at. Jacob, from the book of Genesis, built that well some 1600 to 1700 years before this scene with Jesus. And it was an impressive well, not only because it was so old and it's actually still functioning today, but because it can be traced back to Jewish ancestry all the way back to Jacob. So it's a sacred Jewish site, this well, and it's close to an important Jewish field, the one Jacob gave to Joseph. So it's quite an important area for the Jewish people. So it's the sixth hour of the day, meaning it's 6 hours after sunrise, sunrise being 6 a.m., making it noon. So Jesus arrives at Jacob's well. It's the hottest part of the day, and he was tired, wearied from the journey, and thirsty. Jesus is fully God and also fully human at the same time, with all the limitations of the human body, but without the sinful nature. So he got hungry, thirsty, and tired. And the disciples leave Jesus alone at the well, probably to rest, and they go to the city of Sychar to buy food. But Jesus didn't stay alone for too long. It's noon, the heat is at its peak, and along comes a Samaritan woman all by herself to draw water. Now, this is odd that she came all by herself, because in those days, it was a woman's job to draw water, to go get the water for the day. And it was normally done in the morning or after sunset to avoid all the heat. But here she is at noon, the hottest part of the day. And not only is that strange, but women usually retrieved water in groups. Groups of them would go down to the well, get their water, and then come back up together, not individually. So because of these two factors, you've got to wonder, is she being left out for some reason? What's going on here? Is she not being accepted by others? And from the unfolding conversation with Jesus, we find out that it seems she has a bad reputation, and that is probably the reason why she's being left out. But we'll get back to that. We'll come back to that in a bit. So perhaps she came at noon to avoid people, to avoid comments, avoid the stares and the finger pointing. That's her, that's her. Avoid feelings of loneliness while others are all together and having a conversation and laughing and having a good time. To not hurt as much as the other women are doing. They're laughing and talking, and she's off by herself. Maybe she came at noon to avoid all that and to save herself some pain. So she comes alone to the well, and there's Jesus. And he strikes up a conversation with her in an unusual way. He just kind of blurts out, "Give me a drink." Not, "Hi, how are you? It's hot, hey?" Nothing like that. Just straight up a request that is loaded, loaded with meaning. This request shocks and surprises the woman, as we can see in verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, why is she surprised? Well, three reasons. One, in those times, men didn't speak with women in public. Another reason is in verse 9. It points out that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is because of the dislike between the Jews and the Samaritans. When the northern kingdom, Samaria, was overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC, many of the Israelites were taken into captivity. They were exiled to Assyria. And Assyria brought their people and the other nations that they conquered, and they settled them into the northern kingdom with those leftover Israelites. And those foreigners intermarried with the Jews that were left over in Samaria, making a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles that worshiped other gods. You can find this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And eventually, this new mixed race in the land of Samaria became known as the Samaritans. And some worshiped God, but only according to the first five books of the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. They only believed the first five books. They didn't believe the prophets or the Psalms. So they had a very limited understanding of who God is. Now, pure-blooded Jews never accepted the impure Samaritans. When Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem around 530 BC, Samaritans came and offered to help. But they were not allowed. They weren't Jewish. They weren't full-blooded Jews. So they weren't allowed to help fix up, rebuild the temple. But eventually, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim around 400 BC, the place where Abraham first built a temple in Genesis 12, verse 6 to 7. But at some point between the Old and the New Testament, the Jews destroyed that temple. So there was deep mistrust and animosity between Jews and Samaritans, with Jews even calling Jesus a Samaritan in John chapter 8, verse 48, which was meant to be a put down. Isn't it true that you're a Samaritan and a demon? You have a demon in you? There's a put down. So it's surprising that Jesus, a Jew, is talking to this Samaritan woman. And a third possible reason why it's a surprise is a Jew would never use the utensils that of a Samaritan or something that a Samaritan would use in that way. That would make them unclean. But Jesus is asking a Samaritan woman for a drink, and she would have had to serve him with her utensil, and he would have become unclean. A devout Jew would never do that. But here is a Jew doing that to this woman, and she's like, "What is going on?" So here's Jesus not sticking to some of the simple Jewish customs regarding Samaritans. He's not blind or ignorant to any of the customs. He just very clearly chooses to ignore them and interact with this Samaritan woman. He is there for her. She is a person made in the image of God. She is valuable to God, even though God's own people don't see her as valuable. Jesus sees her as valuable. Jesus came for her. Came for her. And in verse 10, Jesus replied to her question of why he is talking to her. And he does it in kind of a turning the tables type of a way. Instead of being the thirsty one in need of water, he is now the one who has water, but he has living water. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He said, "If you knew the gift of God," what's the gift of God? Living water. What's the living water? Living water is a metaphor used in the Old Testament describing spiritual cleansing. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 17, verse 13, name God as the fountain, the source of living water. And Jesus applies this living water metaphor to himself, that he has this spiritual cleansing to give away as a gift. He possesses it and distributes it. He is the fountain, the source of this living water. He's basically saying, if you knew who I was, you would drop everything and would say to me, "Give me a drink." If she knew who he was, God the Son, the Messiah, she would know that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah has come with the gift of salvation. He came to sinners, cutting through, not being stopped by cultural boundaries. If she knew who he was, she would not be surprised and be hesitant toward Jesus, but she would do what it takes to receive his water, what he's got for her. But she's not getting it. She still thinks physical water is being talked about. So she kind of dismisses Jesus because he clearly has no bucket with which to retrieve any kind of water. So where is he going to get this living water stuff? And she brings up the great ancestor Jacob. In her mind, Jesus is just this traveling Jew. He's nothing compared to Jacob. And his living water talk, whatever. There's no way he's going to dig a well better than Jacob's well, a well that's supplied water for over 1,500 years. But Jesus reveals a little more about his water and who he is. Verse 13 to 14. Everyone who drinks of this water, the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. His water cleanses the soul of sin. His water will satisfy a greater thirst than physical thirst, a greater need than a physical need. His water will satisfy spiritual thirst. It will bring eternal life. All souls are dehydrated, dusty, and dead. They crave satisfaction. They crave life. They crave eternal life and all the rest and the joy and the fullness that eternal life brings. And only Jesus has the water to transform the dead to life. His living water, when received, creates life inside the person, eternal life for the soul of a person, for their heart. This water metaphor is used by Jesus to describe his life-giving power, cleansing the sinner, and pours forth eternal life. His water doesn't sustain life. His water brings life, brings eternal life. Just picture this scene. Here is Jesus speaking in this way to a spiritually bankrupt woman, thirsty for happiness, for joy, for rest, for value. She was not seeking God. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12 tells us that. It tells us no one seeks for God, but she's doing what all people do, all sinners. She is seeking to satisfy that hunger and thirst in her soul that only Christ can meet and satisfy. Verse 15 looks like she's starting to understand in a way, but she's not really. She wants that kind of water if it means she doesn't have to keep coming back to this well, Jacob's well. She doesn't want to keep coming at this odd time, avoiding the looks, the shame, the loneliness, while all the other women come and are together in the morning or the evening and having this great social time. She wants that. She wants that joy. She wants that life. She's interested in that kind of temporary benefits that she thinks this living water will provide. As long as it includes joy in life, she's all for it. But she's not ready to face her empty soul, to face how she has been trying to quench that thirst through sin and with sin. So Jesus takes her into the truth of her sin. As for all people, all sinners, sin needs to be exposed And repentance must take place. Repent, turn from sin, and turn to the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians 1:19 points out. So in verse 16, Jesus brings the woman face to face with her sin. Go, call your husband and come here. And she replies, I have no husband. And Jesus responds head on, verse 17 to 18. You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, can you imagine her shock? Jesus is a total stranger to her, yet knows about her five husbands, her five divorces, and this current guy that she's living with. Jesus unwrapped her sin. Some things that she has been doing right now with those five divorces, something is not right with her. Why are there all these relationships? Why are there all these failed relationships? Something is not right. She is going after something. And Jesus unwraps that sin. And he does what in John 3 verse 21 to 22 says that he does. Jesus is the light and he exposes the darkness. And he's doing that with her, exposing the darkness that's going on in her heart, in her life. Most likely, she has been trying to find happiness, trying to find purpose and value through or in six different men. Perhaps this is the one. Perhaps this will be the guy. Then life will be great. She is searching and searching for happiness and life. She doesn't want that loneliness and that emptiness. So she grabbed onto what she thought would satisfy her thirst, a new relationship with value and self-worth. That must come from this next relationship. That's going to work now. You know, all of us, we can relate to her. We all want to be loved and cared for. We all want to be included. We all want to be valued and cherished by someone. Everybody does. And she was hurting and searching like all people are, including the six men she had been with. This is such a broken world because of sin. And like all of us sinners, we have or are searching for real life soul satisfaction in the world, through the world. But the world can't satisfy. People can't satisfy us that deeply. Go call your husband. That's right. You don't have one. And in her astonishment that Jesus knows her, she said in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Like, what other reason can she come up with that Jesus must be a prophet to have this insight? And then she changes the subject. Perhaps because she's troubled and that Jesus knows this stuff about her and tries to steer the conversation away from her life. So she brings up a controversy between Jews and Samaritans that they've had for years. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus follows her lead and replies in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is not saying that it doesn't matter if you worship the Samaritan way or the Jewish way. He is saying worship being centralized on Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans and Jerusalem for the Jews, that's coming to an end. Under the new covenant, which will be initiated after Jesus' resurrection, the place of meeting God, worshiping God won't be an issue. Verse 21 is about location of worship, not how one worships, but it's about location. Jesus addresses the how one worships in verse 22. Speaking to a Samaritan, he said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Samaritans were worshiping what they don't know. They worship without the knowledge of what they worship. Remember, they only use the first five chapters of the Old Testament. So their worship is incomplete. On the other hand, the Jews' worship of God was based on the knowledge of God given to them and recorded in the Word of God, the Old Testament. So the Samaritans' way of worship was wrong. It was based on what they came up with, not God's revelation. But the Jews had God's revelation and were worshiping God correctly. So location is not going to matter, but the truth that worship is based on does matter. And Jesus goes and brings these two things closer together in verse 23 and 24. He continues with location of worship and the truth that worship is based on. Verse 23 to 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." God the Father being worshiped is highlighted by God the Son, which should immediately remind us of the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in persons. That's how God has revealed himself, and that's how we should be worshiping him, because he has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are to worship the Father in spirit. This is not about the Holy Spirit, but our inner spirit. Worshiping the Father from the depths of our soul, our very core, our hearts, like Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." We worship the Father, who in verse 24 is called God. We worship God in spirit because God is spirit. We worship with our hearts being engaged in awe and reverence of God, adoring him, praising him from the heart, our spirit, worshiping from the heart, flowing out of the mouth, true worship in the spirit. That's what God is looking for, and that's what it's about, worshiping God from the heart. Listen, he's not just looking for bodies to be in a church service on Sunday mornings who will sing along to the songs. He's looking for those bodies, those people, us, to sing these songs, say these words from the heart. Pray and praise and confess sin from the heart. Listen to the sermon from the heart. It's a location issue. It's here. It's not here at Calvary Baptist Church is the place, the only place that you can go and worship God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about we worship him from our spirit, from the hearts, worshiping the Lord from the heart. Where's the sacred spot? The sacred spot, I guess, is where the Holy Spirit resides, and that's in here. Worship in spirit. Worship the Lord. And it's to be worship that is based on truth, which means it's done according to Scripture, to God's Word, not whatever one comes up with. We are to sing the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, simple methods used by the majority of people, engaging in worship from the heart based on God's truth in His Word. You know, this is a very challenging point for me, the preacher, pastor, elder. Because Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16 says, "My role as pastor, as preaching elder, is to equip us, to build us up to maturity in the knowledge of God toward Christ-likeness. Not teaching that scratches an itchy ear, placating to personal preferences and passions instead of God's truth, instead of sound doctrine, as Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. The content of our belief is important and must be God's truth from Scripture. So to worship God in truth is worshiping Him according to who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, not what you and I come up with. So one of the beautiful implications of worshiping God in spirit and truth is wherever we are, whenever we are there, we can worship God according to His word. Isn't that awesome? Wherever we are, in bed, the car, at work, grocery store lineup, at all times, we can be worshiping God, praying, singing, meditating on His word. We are not limited to location as this Samaritan lady was bringing up in that controversy. And we are not worshiping God or don't have to worship God out of ignorance, but according to the Bible. We can worship anywhere in spirit and in truth. But the Bible never intended this privilege to mean that we don't have to meet together weekly and worship as a family. Hebrews 10 verse 25 commands us to never neglect our worshiping time together. Don't stay away from it, but join the family when they get together to worship the Lord on Sunday mornings. But we are able to worship God all the time with our inner spirit, because He is spirit and He is with us all the time. The Holy Spirit is with us all the time. And worshiping God in spirit and in truth, it can't just be truth with no spirit. That can lead to just going through the motions, external stuff similar to the Pharisees, just following certain things, doing certain things as tasks with no engagement of our hearts, doing it unto the Lord. It can't just be truth with no spirit, but it can't be spirit with no truth. That can lead to emotionalism, religion based on one's feelings. I feel God is this. I feel I am this. I feel I should do this. Our worship of God must have our hearts and emotions and feelings included, but it all must be governed by God's word, God's truth, both spirit and truth. That's how we are to worship. Worship with our hearts based on God's word. And in verse 25, it seems like the woman might be in the arena of understanding, but just isn't getting it. She said, "I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." When the Messiah comes, He'll explain everything. She went from telling Jesus He's a prophet to changing the subject. And now it's almost as though she shrugs off everything that Jesus is saying, kind of just doing the, well, we don't know, but when the Messiah comes, He'll tell us. And then Jesus ends the conversation with this clear revelation of His identity in verse 26. "I who speak to you am He," referring to the Messiah that she was just talking about. "I who speak to you am He." In the original Greek, the word "He" is not present. So Jesus is saying, "I who speak to you am." It's an "I am" statement. Jesus reveals that he is that promised Messiah, and he is the I am. He is God. When the woman met Jesus, he was a weary traveler asking for water, and she was just there to get water to meet her daily needs. Now, he's claimed to be the Messiah. And he's telling her about her life. And she believes in him because of what he knew about her. That's what it looks like from the rest of the chapter, especially verse 39 and 42, that she believes in him. And she was so excited about Jesus, the Messiah, that verse 28 tells us she left her water jar and went into town. She was so excited, she just leaves the water jar, doesn't even think about it. She's just like, I gotta go to town. I gotta tell people. And she heads to town and brings people back to meet Jesus, bringing others to Jesus. This is suggesting that she has faith. She has saving faith in him. She has been changed because she went to the town where she has this reputation of being some immoral woman where she avoids people and got water when there was no one around. She went to that town. And she went there to tell of her experience with Jesus. She said, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, Jesus didn't tell her all she ever did, but she was so overwhelmed by his words, which captured what she lived for and longed for. She was a sinner, and now she's going to sinners and bringing them to the only one who can cleanse and forgive sinners and give eternal life, soul-quenching, satisfying living water. Oh, this is an amazing interaction between our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Samaritan woman. Jesus went to her and struck up a conversation using what was before him, water, as a segue into spiritual truths. The source of salvation, Jesus Christ, goes to the sinner, crosses cultural boundaries, and goes to a woman with a bad reputation, goes to a cultural outcast, to one that is deemed less valuable by others because of her sin. Jesus goes to her because she is valuable. He accepted her with grace and with truth. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're unworthy or not valuable at some point in your life. My family was immigrants. And we came from South America and we were poor. And when I was born, we were still poor. And we shopped at the thrift shop before it was cool to shop at thrift shops. And we showed up in our ugly clothes and funny runners. And here we are. We could tell that we were the immigrants. And we were made to feel less valuable because look at them. Look at them. They're poor, they don't speak English very well. I learned English from my two older brothers and from TV. What? Looked down upon, not valuable, not as worthy as these Canadian kids who had their nice clothes and who spoke really well and did well in school because they got the language really quickly. If you've ever felt unworthy or not valuable, or as an outcast, or some are in and you are out, you get what this woman is feeling. And brothers and sisters, we are to go to sinners, to the outcasts. We're to go. We're not to, now that we're in Christ, we're not to sit back and wait for people to come to us. We're to do what the Lord did. We're to go to sinners, to take the light of Jesus to them, not being stopped by cultural barriers from the world or the church. Notice in verse 27, notice the attitude of the disciples. It's brutal. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" We can go to sinners. They need Jesus. Don't stay away from them because of their sin or their lifestyle. Don't take on their sin. Don't take on their lifestyle and in that way become like them. But don't reject them. Don't stay away from them. Go to them. The circle of people that are in each one of our lives, there are lost people in our lives. They are valuable people searching for soul satisfaction. And they are distracting themselves, numbing themselves, giving themselves to things and to people in hopes that their longings will be met. And they are never met. Because they're only met with Jesus Christ. And this lady, her needs, her longings, a need that she didn't even know she had, was met by the Savior Jesus Christ. And then she is so excited about Jesus that she goes to the sinners in the town and brought them to Jesus. You know, we can do the same. We can go to our next door neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our family members, and bring the light of Jesus to them, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We can get that excited when we look at who Jesus is and what he has done to us. That beautiful gospel creates motivation to get that beautiful gospel out there and invite people to repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I presented the gospel here and I forgot to invite people to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. But let's do that. Bring the gospel, present it, and then invite people. Repent. Believe in Jesus. Repent. Believe in Jesus. Come. It's a sin-wrecked world with so many lost and broken people. All people separated from God are longing for that deep inner happiness, that inner joy, that inner life, that value to satisfy their thirsty soul. They know they have a thirsty soul, and they just don't know that it's Jesus that they're thirsting for. But they look for it in the world. But the world can't provide it. If that is you, if that's you, I want you to know it's not found in the world. That satisfaction that you're looking for, it's not found out there. What you are looking for is not a what, it's a who. You're looking for Jesus, who satisfies what you truly crave, what your soul created by God longs for. He gives you what you need. He gives you what's more important than physical water. It's spiritual life, forgiveness of sin, made born again, made righteous before the holy God. If you have not repented and put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, look to the Lord. Repent and turn to Jesus. Maybe right now, maybe later today, maybe later this week, but do it. Be made right with the holy God. Be satisfied by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to talk to one of the elders, come and talk to us, but do it. Repent. And put your faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, if you have Christ's living water welling up inside you to eternal life. Continue to worship him in spirit and truth. From the heart, genuine worship, wherever you are and always, worshiping God according to who he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. And cross over cultural boundaries created by the world or by the church. Go to lost people. Love them. See yourself in them. You used to be them. Go be with them. Jesus crossed the sin barrier, came into this dark world, and saved you and I, these unholy rejects that we are. Get excited about your salvation and pass on the good news. Jesus is what we all ultimately crave. Let's pray together.